please take a seat and let's pray together before we look at that passage that Andy's read to us. Father, we've already said that we need your word. We need you to speak to us. And Father God, we pray that you would do that this morning. Would you help us to hear? Father, help us to hear with our ears. Help us to hear with our hearts as well. But Father, would you take us beyond that, we pray. Lord, would you keep us just from hearing? Father, we want to meet with you. So we pray that you would draw near to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've already seen from this psalm that safety and security are big issues for David at this point in his life. And that's not hard to identify with. We've already heard, we've already prayed about Niger. The events in Paris are still fresh in our minds. It's not hard to identify with that personally either, because most of us have got things going on in our lives that cause us worry or fear. But we've seen from the outset that David seems to be able to trust God as his source of rescue and help and support. He faces what we might call a real and present danger, but his thinking always seems to be shaped by God, not just by his own fears. And we get the same sort of sentiment expressed again in verse 7 at the beginning of our passage this morning. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. This isn't just an idle request put to God. It'd be nice to enjoy some fellowship with you today, Lord. I'm at a bit of a loose end. I've got a few minutes I can spare, and I'm in the mood to be blessed. No, this is much more along the lines of, Lord, I need you. My situation is serious. I'm under attack. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. He's verbalizing what's going on in his life, and he's bringing it to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. There's also an expectation that he's going to get an answer when he prays. In the same verse, David says, be merciful and answer me. So there's an expectation of dialogue, of conversation, as he comes to the Lord and as he brings all of these troubles about armies and being besieged and devoured and so on. In essence, David is praying. I think we can assume that he has poured out his situation. He's poured out his heart to the Lord. And he acknowledges that the Lord has been with him in the past. He addresses God as his helper and his savior in verse 9. So he's obviously faced challenges before, and he's experienced God's help in the past, and he wants to know that the Lord is with him again as savior and helper in the specific circumstances he's facing this time around. He also identifies himself as God's servant in verse 9. He's saying, I am your servant. That's who I am. I belong to you. That's what my life is about. It's about obeying you. I have a relationship with you. I know your faithfulness. I know your power. Now be all of those things to me again. Do not reject me. Do not forsake me, God my Savior. So that's just to remind us of the kind of context of the psalm and the sort of stuff that David's facing. I want us to look at the rest of this passage under five headings. First of all, the progression, then the invitation, then the blessing, then the contrast, and finally the consensus. So first of all, the progression. It does seem to me that there is a progression in this psalm. David is under attack, and yet there is this kind of cognitive, spiritual process that starts off in verse 1. And we're in the realm of conviction and belief. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. And that's what gives him his strength. That's what stops him from panicking. That's what gives him his confidence. But then this progression takes him along further. And for David, when he gets to verse 4, he says, I want to live in close proximity to the Lord. That's what we looked at last week. He wants to be in the temple. He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord. That's where he wants to live his life. He wants to be where his God is, and he wants to be more acutely aware of who the Lord is, how utterly amazing the Lord is. David wants to seek God himself. He wants to gaze on the beauty of God. He wants God to fill his mind and his horizon and his life. He wants to be filled with that sense of the beauty of God. But then we move on again, and for David, this progression goes beyond the belief that God will sustain him. It goes beyond the place where he's relying on God for his protection, beyond this dwelling in the house of the Lord, beyond seeing more clearly who God is, beyond even this deep contemplation and appreciation of God. David expresses this desire for an even closer, interactive connection with God. A desire for closer fellowship, but interacting personally with his God. So as I've said, he calls out to God in verse 7. Hear my voice when I call to you. He's appealing to God's nature and God's character based on his experience of God. And he says, be merciful. Answer me. Interact with me. Interact with me. Don't leave me or reject me. Don't turn away when I come to you. David's not content even to gaze on the Lord, even to experience his protection. He says, I do want that shelter and that protection because these enemies are bearing down on me, but he wants more. He says, I want to know you. I want to converse with you. And it's underpinned by faith. No matter how big these threats are that he's facing, the Lord is the one that I'm calling out to. He won't let me go. He's the one who's for me. Even in this dire situation, for David, even the closest of human relationships doesn't come anywhere near his relationship with the Lord. They're just not comparable in terms of reliability and trustworthiness and faithfulness and commitment and dependability and strength and power and love and help. There is no human commitment that comes close to the covenant love of the Father for his people. And that's where we get our next heading, the contrast between man and God. Because David is so aware that even those closest to him can let him down. So he sees the Lord as the one he needs to turn to. And it's emphasized in that poignant sentence in verse 10, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. So David's got in mind that the kind of closest, safest, most protective relationship he can think of. He's thinking of the parent-child relationship. If anybody's going to take care of you, it's your mum and dad, the ones who brought you into the world. That's what being a parent is. We see it in the world of nature. The defining task of a parent is to nurture its young, to protect them from harm, to protect them from predators or whatever, and to feed them and look after them. And Jesus himself uses that kind of imagery when he's talking about his love for Jerusalem, and he talks about a mother hen gathering her chicks. It's parenting imagery. It's unimaginable that father and mother would reject their own offspring. Unimaginable that they would reject, that they would not care for, that they would not nurture. And yet in a fallen world, the unimaginable has a habit of becoming a reality. Parents don't harm. Try telling that to baby P or any one of the children who died at the hands of their own parents. Tell that to police officers who've got experience of child protection work. Parents do fail to care. Parents do fail to protect. Sometimes they reject, sometimes they cause actual harm. I've got lots of mental images in my head of stuff that's been done to children as a result of parental neglect. But David says in this psalm, even if that is your experience of human parents, even if you experience parental rejection, even if you've been deeply wounded, the Lord will never do that to you. He will never treat his children like that. So just take that on board. The Lord will never do that to you. He may well take you through incredibly hard times, but he will not reject you if you're his child. He will receive you if you're trusting in Christ. Just take that word from the scriptures, either for now or for the future, because you never know when you might really need to know that fact. In Christ, the Lord receives his children. If you're not a Christian, you need Christ more than you can possibly imagine. But once you're in Christ, the Lord receives. I want to just share something a little bit about how that might work out from a personal perspective. Some of you know that my mum's in a care home, and back in November, for various reasons, we had to move her from one care home to another, and it wasn't a happy event. She refused to leave, even though she said she didn't like it there. And what happened over the next few minutes was so bad that it reduced all the staff to tears. When we did get her out of the building, it took about half an hour. There was a taxi waiting outside, and I was expecting the taxi bill to be in three figures by the time she came out. We got her into the taxi. She tried to get out of the car four times on the journey. We eventually got her to the new care home. We got her into her new room. We got her settled there. And she blamed myself and my sister for everything that had happened. She said, "I don't want you to stay. I want you to go. And don't come back. Don't want you to visit ever again." And that was quite hard to hear. And I drove home after that visit trying to sort of process what had happened and what my mother had said. I was definitely shaken by it. I decided that I wasn't safe driving, so I stopped at a little chef to have an all-day breakfast. That's a good coping strategy. And I decided to type up some notes just to try and get my thoughts straight in my head. And I was typing up stuff about what it feels like to be rejected. And the Lord brought Psalm 27 to mind because we'd chosen it as our vision verse, our vision statement. And I began to make the connection in my mind. I just received the clearest, at least the clearest verbal statement of rejection that I've ever had. But the Lord was speaking from that verse to me, and he said, "I still love you. I will not reject you." And that's deep stuff, because it's a profound statement about God's character. What we can expect of him towards his children. And it tells us that if we face rejection, or the kind of hostility that David faced, whatever goes on, the Lord will not reject. If we're trusting in Christ, he's the one who receives us. Later on, when I got home, I told Janet about how difficult the day had been, and I asked her what she thought would be a normal reaction to reading that promise from Psalm 27. She's my reference point for normality. So that's why I went, "I've tried it with Andy, it doesn't work." So. Janet said, "Thanksgiving." She said, "Reassurance about the Lord's love." And she said, "Praise." And I think that's probably right, but that isn't what I felt. It did feel kind of reassuring and comforting on a general level, I think, to read that verse. But actually, I think what I felt was numb. And the verse didn't fully impact me. And the reason for mentioning all of that is that I think, generally speaking, it takes more than just reading a verse to counter a lifetime of rejection, because what I've just mentioned is the tip of the iceberg. There are people here who have deep experiences of rejection. And they fight and fight and fight to believe that God loves them, that he will be there for them, that he will receive them, that he wants relationship with them. There are people here who've got multiple lifelong rejection experiences. And they've suffered those in a parental context, or they've suffered those in a marital context, or in a sexual context, or in a church context. And they're hurt by it. There are those who have experienced neglect, maybe like the baby bird who's hungry, who wants food, but the parents don't come for whatever reason. Or there's emotional neglect, so that the desire there is for emotional sustenance, but the emotional needs are not met, and there is inadequate nurture, and it causes damage. One person was telling me recently that they can only remember one cuddle in their childhood. If that's been your life experience or anything similar, you cannot expect a verse to have an impact simply because it's shoved under your nose and you read it once. Sometimes in God's grace, I think that is all it takes, but more often I think it's a hard-won battle to believe and trust that the Lord really is good, that he really cares, that he really is for us, that he is my savior, my stronghold, my light, that he doesn't reject, that he receives me, that he really wants fellowship with me. So if you've been rejected or hurt or wounded or intimidated or bullied, and you're still feeling that stuff deeply, and why wouldn't you? It's practically inevitable that you will struggle as you work through that, and other people probably won't get it. But I do want to say that this, what we've been reading in Psalm 27, is still the answer, even if it's a struggle to get there. The answer to all the dangers and the threats, the answer to the threat of being devoured, of being besieged and overwhelmed, the answer to the presence of enemies, experiences of oppression, the answer to experiences of rejection, and the answer to all the feelings surrounding all of the above, the answer to all of that stuff is relational. The answer to all of it is presented in that face-to-face language of verse 8. So whatever the reason for the darkness, seek his face. And that takes us on to our next heading, because essentially what we've got here is an invitation. At the beginning of verse 8, we get that phrase, "My heart says of you, seek his face." David's heart is saying to him, "Seek his face." This isn't necessarily a natural thought. I don't think it's just David's heart saying to him, "Seek God." I think this is a spirit-inspired word placed in David's heart by the Lord who wants to have fellowship with him. This is the Lord prompting David's heart, saying, "Seek his face. Seek his face. Seek his face." This is the father saying to his frightened child, "Come to me. I know what you're facing. I know how hard it is." This is an invitation from the Lord himself, not just to David, but to us as well. He is constantly calling us into fellowship, constantly inviting and prompting and calling, "Seek his face." Even if you're not a Christian this morning, the invitation is still there. Seek his face. Can I encourage us, on the basis of Psalm 27, whenever you hear the Lord speaking, saying, seek his face. Don't ignore that invitation. If you're in a state of turmoil or fear or distress, don't let that stuff cause you to miss God's prompting in your heart. Even in the ordinary day-to-day stuff of life, if God calls, seek his face. Listen, respond, come to him. And don't delay your response as God speaks. There was a saying around when Andrew and Josh were little, delayed obedience is disobedience. Don't miss out on blessing by putting off coming to him, getting distracted by all sorts of things that mean you delay coming to him. Spurgeon puts it much more directly. He says, don't limit the blessedness that may come into your life to the fag end of it when you've got tired and satiated or tired and disappointed with the world. It's not a pleasant image to look back on your life with all the vigor of fag ends in an ashtray because you've been more interested in the world and what it has to offer than in Christ. So respond to him. There are blessings there specifically for the moment when God calls you. That's what David does in the latter part of verse 8. David says basically, I hear and I respond to the invitation. Your face, Lord, I will seek. So the psalm is setting out a call and a response in verse 8. Just look at the two phrases, the call and the response. And look at what lies between the call and the response. So the call is seek his face. The response is your face, Lord, I will seek. What separates the two phrases? Actually nothing. And that's the way it should be for us as well. We hear and in the same breath we respond. So there's the call and our response is like an echo. There's nothing separating the two. That's what it should be like if our hearts are right. Don't doubt that God wants fellowship with us. And by definition, as I say, there is blessing there. And that's our next heading. As we meet God face to face, we are blessed. What's the nature of that blessing? The face of God denotes the very presence of God up close. More than that, I think the face of God signifies his favor. So the Lord God is on his throne. We're coming into his royal divine presence. But it's intensely personal and intimate because we've got this total guarantee of being received with favor. And as God turns his face towards us, this is a place of welcome. We've already heard on previous Sundays that this face-to-face place is full of light and power and security, and it's protective and it's safe because he's our stronghold and our salvation and so on. But it's preeminently a place of God's favor towards us. And if you put all of those things together, you get some idea of how good a place that is to be. It's the best place. And when David comprehends that, that's why he wants to spend the whole of his life in God's presence. It's a place of relationship and fellowship. It's a place of knowing and being known. Don't ever minimize that or take it for granted that we can have face-to-face fellowship with God. It's also a place of profound and radical reframing. That's a phrase from CBT that's used to get people to reevaluate things and to look at things in a different way. If you come face to face with God, you will see things differently. The realities that make us frightened, the armies and so on that David was facing, or whatever the equivalent might be in our lives, they get reframed into a far less significant reality. And the enormity of the Lord God is seen as it really is. So this face-to-face place with God becomes a place of change. Keller talks about the vivid, reorientation of our minds. And he gives an example. He says, you might be filled with self-pity and be justifying all sorts of resentment and anger. Then you sit down to pray, which is by definition face-to-face fellowship with God. And the reorientation that comes before God's face reveals the pettiness of your feelings in an instant. And all your self-justifying excuses fall to the ground in pieces. This is the closest we can get to God. The place where we discover what he's like. And that's where we change most. That's the only thing that could account for the absolutely outlandish confidence that David has in this psalm. That's how fear begins to disappear and all this favor floods in instead. Matthew Henry says that this face-to-face fellowship with God is the essence of blessing. He says it is only the shining of his face that will satisfy the desire of a living soul. All of this stuff is exactly what you need when you face enemies, when you feel threatened or when you feel rejected. Hence David's plea in verse 9, don't hide your face from me. Just think for a minute what kind of thing you learn if you face repeated threats, repeated hostility, and repeated rejections. In essence, you learn that the world is a frightening place. And it depends on your personality to some extent, but I think it's probably generally true that if you are really intimidated or you are really hurt, you turn inwards. And you begin to build on those beliefs that you've acquired. Nobody understands. Nobody can really be trusted. My experience of the world, with all its attacks and dangers or stresses or wounds, they lead me to believe that I cannot look outward for comfort and solace, so I retreat inwards. Or I conclude even more pessimistically, there is no solace at all. There is no source of comfort in the universe. And the questions begin, why is the universe so scary? Why is there so much hurt in my life? What is wrong with me? Why will people not love me? And that retreat inwards gathers momentum. The Lord says, again, the solution to all of this is relational. God says, seek his face. So if you look inside and you see feelings of fear or rejection or hurt or bitterness or resentment, God says, seek my face. And the right response modeled in the psalm here is, your face, Lord, I will seek. So don't retreat inwards. Don't isolate yourself further. Don't go for less interaction. Go for more interaction, but particularly interaction with him. He will not reject. He will receive you. He won't break a bruised reed. I think this possibly has quite a lot to teach us as a church, because when David comes to God, he cries out. He's articulating his heart fears. He's seeking God's face, he's crying out, and he's finding the answers to those heart fears. So we bring heart fears to the Lord, just like a child shares with the father. And that really doesn't mean that we need to speak it out to him. This is two-way communication. So John Knox talks about face-to-face fellowship as a place of listening and answering. Calvin talks about a communion of men, or women as well, with God. Closer to our own times, Keller says, this is a place, this face-to-face, this is a place of earnest and familiar talking with God. In New Testament terminology, the Spirit is causing us to cry out, Abba, Father. It's a loud, fervent cry to him. And that's how we move on from threats and enemies and fear, trauma and numbness and frozenness and stuckness. We're invited to come and we're invited to speak. Whatever you share with him, he will receive. The solution is sharing with a relational God. Verse 11, the invitation also means coming with humility, with a preparedness to learn, with submission. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path. Seeking his face means seeking his ways as well. There's a kind of ugliness about seeking God's face while at the same time thinking that you know best. That's more like seeking your own face. There's something kind of narcissistic about that. Paul Tripp says we're to come to the Lord and seek his face with the mentality of a student of life. We don't know the answers, but he does. The opposite of all of that is an untrusting silence, an unbelieving silence based on the belief that there is no solace and there is no comfort. Janet mentioned that one of the speakers at Mission Worship last year had been talking about something similar. And he'd said that one of the worst sounds that he'd encountered is the sound of silence in an orphanage, and I think it was in Eastern Europe somewhere. There was no crying because the children had learnt that no matter how much you cry, nobody comes. And I think this is important because as Christians, we should never retreat into an unbelieving, cynical, fearful silence, not crying out because we think there's nobody there to hear. There is one who will listen. The Lord places that thought into our hearts. Seek his face. And the right response is, your face, Lord, I will seek. Make a resolution in your heart. Your face, Lord, I will seek. And the most basic reason for that is that the Lord is sovereign. He is bigger than all of those enemies. He's bigger than the stuff in our lives that frightens us. In times of danger, he wants us to come to him. So much so that even in the presence of our enemies, if you think about Psalm 23, God lays out a table for us to facilitate that face-to-face fellowship. A meal that's even better than a little chef all-day breakfast. And all the while, God is holding back the enemies so that we can come to the table and have fellowship with him, to make it possible to dine with him, so he can hear from us in believing heart cries as we tell him about all the threats and the enemies and the things that we struggle with, which is possible that he already knows about. But that's what he wants us to do. That's the exact opposite of that unbelieving silence which will not seek his face or open up to him. We've already strayed from Psalm 27, but I want to stray a bit further as we look at our last section, the consensus. I just want to bring home the scriptural consistency, different authors in the Bible, about this whole thing to do with face-to-face fellowship, and that fellowship being the ultimate in blessing for us. So firstly, in Numbers, we read this. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. True blessing consists of face-to-face fellowship with him. The Lord turns his face towards us. And from the New Testament perspective, we know that all that favor is in Christ. In Christ, there is the closest contact possible, unlimited grace and the peace of God as we gaze on him and seek his face. Paul writes in the same vein. He says, any encounter with the Lord in this life is going to be dimmer than the reality. We're going to feel like we're a bit in the dark. It's going to feel incomplete. But Paul says it's going to get better. And as he anticipates glory, Paul uses that same face-to-face language. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. And finally, John in Revelation. We get this glimpse of the culmination of all of God's purposes. You get the wrapping up of the entire world and the new heaven and the new earth and the glory of the Lamb on the throne. And it's all portrayed very much along similar lines to Psalm 27, because the picture in Revelation is one of absolute security. And in Christ, God has received his people. He has not rejected them, and they're totally safe and totally secure, and they're pictured in worship. Gazing on the beauty of the Savior, dwelling there in his presence all the days of forever. All the fears and intimidation of this life have gone. There are no enemies and foes anymore. And eternity is described very much in terms of fellowship with the Lord and with his Son, our Savior. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. It picks up the themes of the psalm: eternal security in face-to-face fellowship with him, where we find grace, where we find favor, without interruption, without distraction. We will see his face. We will see his face. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the promise that is held before us as we think about eternity, as we think about glory. There is that promise of face-to-face fellowship with you. Father, here and now, we pray that we would encounter the same thing, that you would enable us to respond to that invitation to seek your face. Amen.